Begin our gospel meeting with Brother Heath Rogers. Heath was with us back in 2016, and we're so delighted to have him back with us for this week. And Heath preaches in Beaver Creek, Ohio. That's close to Dayton, Ohio, but he continues to work with the Knollwood Church of Christ. He's been there and his family for the past 8 years, and I was blessed to be with Heath and his family and their home and with the good brethren there in recent years in a gospel meeting. But so good, as I said, to have Heath back. Looking forward to the lessons, beginning with Bible class. His wife, Christy, I actually went to school with a few years ago in Florida. He has a daughter. They have a daughter named Paige, who's 23, and a son named Isaac, 19. But let's remember Christy and the children as he's away from them and here with us, and pray for his good health and safety, but the success of this meeting. Let's continue to invite our friends and neighbors to come out. But let's go to God in a brief word of prayer, and we'll turn the time over to Heath. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly approach Thy throne of grace on this beautiful Lord's Day morning that You blessed us with. We're so thankful, Father, for the beginning of our gospel meeting with Brother Heath Rogers. Thankful that You have brought him here to us safely. Pray that You would strengthen him this morning and throughout this week as he proclaims Thy inspired word to us. We pray that we would be like the noble-minded Bereans and open up Thy word and search the scriptures with him to make sure the things that are presented are the truth, and if they are, to receive them into our hearts with humility and meekness and obedience. We pray that we might be blessed with many visitors this week, that we may be blessed with non-Christians, those who are not members of the Lord's body. They may come to know the truth, believe it, and obey it, and become Thy children and have the hope of heaven. We pray, Father, for the many of our number that continue to struggle with various health problems, illness, and disease. We pray that You would strengthen and bless each of these and place Your healing hand upon them. We're so thankful for the restoration of health to so many of our number. We pray, Father, that You'd forgive us of our sins and be with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you would open your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 36. We'll start there in just a moment. Job chapter 36. I want to talk this morning in the Bible class hour the very important subject of knowing the Lord, whether or not we can, and how we can. As Jesse mentioned a moment ago, I was here a few years ago, so we know we can survive this week together. I've been looking forward to coming back. I'm humbled and honored with the invitation to come back and be with you again. And we're going to work together this week. We're going to work in studying God's Word, get to worship together. And as has already been mentioned in the prayer, and I know you've already been doing, inviting people to come so they can worship with us and study God's Word with us. And hopefully some doors will be opened, some hearts will be opened, and souls will be saved as a result of the work that we are doing this week. The Bible presents to us what appears to be a dilemma, what appears to be an impossible task. Man, the Bible tells us that man is not capable of knowing and understanding God. Job's friends challenged him with this fact. They believed that Job was suffering. He was suffering terribly. But they believed that he was suffering because of some great sin that he had committed. That's the reason that one would be suffering to the extent that he was. And Job insisted that he was not guilty of such a heinous sin. He maintained his innocence, and that frustrated his friends. And they were trying to get him to repent, trying to reason with him, to get him to confess that he was a sinner and that he stood as a sinner before God. After the three friends tried, Elihu spoke up, and he tries to reason with Job. And he talks about God's greatness here in chapter 36. and how God is beyond the ability for Job to know and understand. Look at verse 26. Job 36, start at verse 26. "Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered." Now, this is the statement made about God. He's great. We don't know Him. We can't understand His beginning, His existence. And then Elihu gives just one example that is going to serve as an illustration of how great and beyond understanding God is. "For He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from His canopy? Look, He scatters His light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these He judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers His hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm." The question is asked here in verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? And what Elihu has reference to here is the thunderstorm. The water cycle, as we've come to understand it, we've progressed enough that we do understand scientifically how water goes from being on the earth to being suspended in a cloud to falling again upon the earth. And we know where lightning comes from, where thunder comes from. At this time, they couldn't explain that. And what Elihu is doing is using this as an example. If you can't understand how rain falls, how can you understand God? How can you hope to understand God? Because this is one of His works. Well, what Elihu failed to pick up on is that Job had already acknowledged this earlier. If you go back to chapter 26, Job 26, and at verse 14, Job himself has talked about the thunderstorm. He's talked about the clouds, the water being suspended in the air. And in verse 14, I love this verse. Job 26 and verse 14, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways. And how small a whisper we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand?" I love the statement that's made there by Job in verse 14. These are the mere edges of His ways. We're just touching the hem of the garment in trying to understand who God is. Now, as I said, today we've come a long way. We understand the water cycle. We understand how thunderstorms form and how the earth is watered. But even in coming to know that and learn that, Job says that's just the mere edge of who God is. We haven't really come any closer to diving into the depths of who God is. What's being said here? Job has already acknowledged what Elihu has said, God cannot be understood. In Psalm 145 and at verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." As we think about who God is and His greatness, we can't begin to search it. We can't begin to explore it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God exists at such a higher level than the most intelligent among us. He operates, He sees at a totally different perspective than you and I do. I flew in yesterday, and any of us who have flown know that the ground looks a lot different from up in the air than it does from down walking on it. An entirely different perspective. We're not on the same level as God. Who do we think we are? That we can understand God, that we could consider ourselves to be His equal. That's the point being made here. In the New Testament, as Paul has come to the close of the first section of the book of Romans, that great treatise on how God has saved man by faith and gone into all that detail, here's how he wraps it up. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You start there with Job, you look at the Psalms, look at the prophets, look at the New Testament. They all declare to us that God cannot be known and understood. However, the Scriptures tell us that man is expected to know God. So here's this dilemma I spoke of. Here's this impossible task. We cannot know Him, and yet we must know Him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and at verse 9. 1 Chronicles, if you would, chapter 28 and at verse 9. As David knows his days are coming to an end, and the scepter will be passed on to his son Solomon, here's the advice he gives to his son. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. We can go on down through the rest of the verse, through the rest of the chapter, but notice the advice that's given. Know the Lord. Could you imagine what kind of a country the United States of America would be if every outgoing president would tell every incoming president, you want to have a successful administration, you want to be a good leader, know the Lord. Wow. That kind of advice would be ripped to shreds in our media today. But could you imagine what kind of a country we would be if our leaders would devote themselves to doing that? Know the Lord, he says. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, Hosea prophesied during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, that it's coming to an end, and Hosea is a citizen there. It is breaking his heart. And God says through Hosea chapter 6, and verse 6, and this is a passage that Jesus quotes in the New Testament as well. But Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here, God's people, their hearts were far from Him. They were worshiping Him in pretense. They were going through the motions. And what God says, I don't want that. What is it that I could bring to God that would be more meaningful and more valuable than sacrificing every physical thing that I own? And God says, what I want is for you to know Me. That's what God wants. That's what's the most valuable thing that we can devote our time and our attention to is knowing the Lord. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul described the conversion of the Galatians as going from not knowing God to knowing God. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Their conversion to Christ, Paul says, it's that you have come to know God and now are known by God. So here's our dilemma. We can't fully know and understand God, and yet we must. And not only do we have to know, the Bible also tells us that there are severe consequences to not knowing the Lord. A lot of people, if we discover that something is difficult, if it's hard, well, never mind. Never mind, we'll pass on that. We can't afford to pass on this challenge. We have to know the Lord. What happens if we don't? Do you remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, the God of the Hebrews has said, let my people go? You remember how Pharaoh responded? Who is the Lord? I don't know Him. Well, by the time the 10 plagues had come and gone, and when Pharaoh was there with his army and the waters of the Red Sea were crashing in on him, he knew the Lord. But it was too late then. It was too late. In Judges chapter 2 and at verse 10, the generation after Joshua and Caleb that arose and came after them, that's a generation that did not know the Lord. And if we're familiar with our Old Testament history, we know in the book of Judges we have that cycle of apostasy, repentance, and deliverance, and it happens over and over and over again. It started with this generation that did not know the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and at verse 12, the sons of Eli did not know the Lord. And they were killed. They suffered the wrath of God as well as Eli. In Hosea chapter 5 verse 4, we've already pointed out Hosea 6 verse 6, what God desires is the knowledge of the Lord. Now, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4, God says of them, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. And what happened to them? They went away into captivity and never returned. That they had no inclination at all to turn toward God, and they did not know the Lord, and they suffered as a result. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, God's a God of wrath. But when we get to the New Testament, well, He's a God of love and mercy and grace. No, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says that when Jesus comes back, He's coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pay attention to the two things mentioned there. We often look at the second one. Our friends and neighbors need to obey the gospel, because if they don't, there's fiery vengeance. But the fiery vengeance will also come on those who do not know God. This task appears to be impossible, and yet it is essential. We have to give our attention to it. So how can we hope to know the Lord? Well, we cannot know the Lord on our own. It's not in man. It's not in us to find our way and to find our path to the true and living God. We can't hope to do so by our own wisdom, our own observations, our own imagination. We are the creature. God is the creator. We are finite. He is infinite. We do not possess the ability to fully understand God. However, God has revealed some things about Himself to us, and we can know these things. The fullness of God, we cannot hope to comprehend and understand. But God has revealed some things about Himself to us, and He expects us to know these things. We're familiar with Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Well, there's some things we're just not going to know. He's not revealed those things to us. Let's look at the rest of the verse, though. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are some things that God has revealed about Himself and His will to us. And as we've already seen, we're obligated to learn what those things are, to know what those things are, to know the Lord so that we can do the words of this law, so that we can stand before God in judgment. I want to suggest to you, the time that we have left this morning, that there are three ways that God has revealed Himself and His will unto us. I want us to look at these three ways. First, the Bible teaches that God has revealed Himself to us in His creation. God has revealed some things about Himself in His creation and in His providential care of the universe. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Look at the verbs in these two verses. God's creation does some things. It declares, it shows forth, it utters speech, it reveals information. The tense of these verbs is that it's an ongoing action. It didn't just happen on the day of creation and then stop. It didn't just happen in David's time and then stop. When you and I step outside and look up at the night sky, we're looking at the same exact sky that David saw as he was shepherding his father's flocks out there at night. We're looking at the same exact sky that God called Abraham to come outside and to look up and see if he could count those stars, because his descendants would outnumber those stars in Genesis chapter 15. That same night sky continues to declare today what it declared to David so long ago. We have been created. We have been made. It reveals the fact that God is great. It shows His wisdom and His power and His eye for beauty. The same thing that art would declare about the artist, or design or craftsmanship would declare about the designer and the crafter. That the person who made this, the one who made this, possesses wisdom and power and an eye for beauty. Paul says the same thing, teaches the same truth in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 20. When he's talking about the fall of the Gentiles into sin, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of God, His power and His wisdom, we can't see those things, but they are shown so obviously and so plainly in the things that have been created. These things are perceived by man when we look upon God's creation. These attributes are inescapable. They cannot be overlooked by rational beings. We've been created in the image of God, and we long for that fellowship with God. And as we look at God's creation, we can't help but see that God has left His fingerprints all over it and declares unto us that there is a God. Now, not all of God's creation sees this. I know that whenever I step outside my backyard, in my back door out into the backyard, we have a dog, and he'll step out there with me. And it's just now starting to turn into what you'd recognize as being spring up in Ohio. The trees are just starting to bud, just starting to. The grass is just starting to turn green. The sun is changing its position in the sky. The days are getting a little bit warmer. And I can step outside and I can see that. I can see the grass changing color. I can see the robins hunting for worms. I can see the squirrel over in the corner of the yard who's happy and excited about the female squirrel that's nearby and all of that. I can step outside and I can see that God is taking care of His creation. That God is keeping the changing of the seasons as He promised all the way back in the beginning. And I praise God for that. I thank God that He's in control. You know what my dog does? He runs after the squirrel and chases him out of the yard. He doesn't give any thought whatsoever as to who made it and who put it there. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who act that way as well. But God says they're without excuse. As we look at this world, as we look at this creation, we can't help but see the fact that there is a Creator. When the apostles went out into all the world with the gospel, when they had occasion to preach to Jews, they went to the law of Moses, they went to the prophets, and they started there and they brought people to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those prophecies. But when they spoke to Gentiles, they had to find another common ground to start with, and oftentimes it was creation. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. Gave us, not just Jews, not just Christians, gave all of mankind, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God's provision and care of this world bears witness to His existence. It speaks of His benevolence, of His power, and of His moral character. So as we look to God's creation, we learn some things about God, don't we? We come to know some things about God. We know that He is all-powerful. We learn that our God loves beauty and variety. What if every place on this earth looked the same? What if every animal looked the same? What if every person looked the same? Every plant looked the same? No, God loves variety. God loves beauty. He appreciates that. God is the author of order and design, not of chaos, not of confusion. We see this in the laws of nature. And God is good to His creation. God is faithful in His care of His universe. So there are some things that we can learn about God, that we can come to know of God as we look at His creation. But after we see in His creation and realize that there is a God, evidence of God in this physical world should drive us to want to discover more about God. And that's going to take us to another way that God has revealed Himself unto man. And it's a way that you and I appreciate much more than just this physical creation. And that is His revelation, revealing Himself unto man in His Word. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Now, you and I have an appreciation of the Word of God that people in the world do not have. I remember one time I entered into a quasi-exchange with some atheist online. It didn't last very long. It didn't take very long for them to start insulting me, and they told me, you need to quit reading the Bible, and you need to read some real science books. I'm not going to quit reading the Bible. Now, I'm not going to stop doing that. Because I know and understand that the Bible is unlike any other book that exists. The Bible is the only book that reveals the mind and the will of God to me today. Someone asked me, what book are you reading now? As if preachers need to always be reading books. I'm reading the Bible. Actually, I'm reading through the English Standard Version of the New Testament for the first time, trying to read and to spend some time in that. But I read the Bible. And in reading the Bible, I'm learning about the mind of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is something that you and I understand perfectly. There's no way that you can know for sure what I'm thinking unless I tell you. And there's no way I can know for certain what you're thinking unless you tell me. Now, I might pick up on some clues. I might guess, and the guess might be right. But the only way that we can know is if we reveal that to one another. And that's just exactly what's happening in the pages of the Bible. God's Spirit is taking those things that God wishes to reveal to us. He's taking those things and revealing them to us in words that we can understand. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are going to be withheld by God, but those things that have been revealed have been given to us so that we can know. Here, these things have been revealed to us. They've been given to us freely by God. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, the mind of God is revealed to us today, not in feelings, not in emotions, not in experiences. Have you ever had the frustrating experience of trying to talk with someone about a religious or doctrinal matter and what they keep coming back to is their feeling in their heart? Well, I just feel this way. I just feel this. That's not the way God reveals His will to us. It's revealed to us in words. In John chapter 16, when Jesus was speaking with His apostles there on the night that He was betrayed, He tells them, John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Paul says the Spirit searches the mind of God and reveals those things that have been given. And here, Jesus is promising the apostles, you're going to be the instruments through which He does this, along with the prophets of old and the prophets of the New Testament. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to look especially here at verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." How does inspiration work? What kind of confidence can we have that the Bible is different? That it does contain the mind of God and the will of God revealed to us by Him? Well, this passage tells us that inspiration did not work in this way. God didn't tell Moses, "Listen, you need to record something about the beginning of the world. Why don't you borrow some myths that you've heard over from the Mesopotamians, and why don't you put something together and we'll start out the Bible that way?" No. God gave Moses every word to write down. When God inspired Isaiah, He didn't say, "You know, won't you write about a suffering servant? Just write down the worst thing you can think of if somebody happened to go through, and we'll put that there." No. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah wrote down everything God gave him. When the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they wrote, they didn't sit down and get each other's Gospels and re-edit them. That's some of the gist of some of the ideas that are passed around in among liberal theologians today. No, they wrote what God gave them. If you look here in this passage, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That word "moved" is translated from a Greek word that literally means carried along. Carried along. And when I think of this passage, I think of this word, and I think about the apostles, the prophets, the inspired men that wrote. I think about when I was young and I was learning how to write. And I had that pencil in my hand and the piece of paper, and would have started with my mother, who would take my hand and who would help me to write those letters and to make the shape of those letters. And as I got in the school, if we weren't doing it quite right, the teacher would come along and would get our hands and would help us to write those letters. And that's the picture that comes to my mind when I read this passage. Peter, Isaiah, Moses, they weren't on their own just writing away. God was dictating to them every word that they wrote down. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." Many of us know that literally means God breathed. Every word proceeded from the mouth of God. They weren't writing down what they wanted to write. They were taking dictation. They were writing down every word God gave them. And that gives me confidence today that I can open up the Bible and I can read it
and I can understand the mind of God. That's why I'm not going to quit reading the Bible. It's in the Bible that I learn of God's will that's been revealed unto me. But I said there were three ways. I said there are three ways God has revealed His wisdom and His power and His benevolence in His creation. He has revealed His mind and His will in His written revelation. But I believe we learn a lot about God's character as we look at His Son. In John chapter 14, let's go back to that upper room where Jesus is with His apostles on the night that He is betrayed. In chapter 14, John chapter 14, Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through Me. That's in verse 6. Now, starting in verse 7, He says, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him." What an amazing thing. We've known the Father. We've seen the Father. Well, Philip doesn't think so. We don't hear from Philip very often in the Bible, but here he speaks up. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Philip is saying, "No, I don't think so. I don't believe we've seen the Father. If you would show us the Father, that would be sufficient." Now, I believe that what Philip is asking for here is a visible manifestation of God's glory. Like what the children of Israel were privileged to see on Mount Sinai. Or Isaiah the prophet saw when he was called in Isaiah chapter 6. Or Ezekiel saw this great manifestation of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. "Show us this, and that will be sufficient." And look at the Lord's answer in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus gives this simple reply. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And Philip, if you haven't seen this, you've really missed it all. You really haven't seen anything at all. The Apostle Paul, when he is writing about the incomparable, exalted Christ, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says that He is the image of the invisible God. The word "image" is taken from the Greek word "eikon." Now, don't hold me to the pronunciation of these Greek words today or this week. I'm still trying to get a hold on English. But I can read a lexicon just like you can. Here's this Greek word, "eikon," from which we get the English word "icon." And an icon is something that visually stands for something else. It stands in the place representing something else. This word, this Greek word, Strong's defines as a likeness, statue, profile, representation, or resemblance. This same Greek word is used by the Lord in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20. The Pharisees and the Herodians approach Jesus and they test Him. They ask Him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. He identifies them as hypocrites. Then He says, "Show Me the tax money." So they brought to Him a denarius. And He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this? Whose icon is on this coin?" Well, that's Caesar's. And that's one of the way that the Caesars had of getting their image out in their empire. There was no Fox News and CNN. There was no newspapers. Nothing like that. The most effective way they had of getting their image out across the empire was to stamp it in the money. And many of these remain today. We can find these relics today. There's that image of Caesar there. It's that same word. When Jesus Christ was here on this earth, He was the image of God. You want to know what God looked like? You look to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean physically His features. But as we look at Jesus Christ, As we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see Jesus take Peter, James, and John and the heartbroken father and mother into that room and get a hold of that little girl's hand and rise her from the dead and give her back to her parents, don't we see something about God there? When we see Jesus talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and being patient with him and trying to open his eyes so that he can see truth, or the woman at the well in the next chapter, don't we learn some things about God the Father? Don't we see His love and His patience and His kindness, His mercy? When Jesus makes that whip and drives the money changers out of the temple, don't we see and learn something about God's righteousness and His indignation? Sure we do. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, and as we read the parables, and we read the instructions that the Lord gives to His apostles there in the latter chapters of the Gospel of John, don't we see God's divine will? Don't we see God's perfect wisdom in taking the complexities of the Old Testament system and boiling them down to loving the Father and loving your neighbor as yourself? Don't we get the wisdom of God? Don't we draw a little bit closer to Him? We certainly do. So, as an assembly of God's people, as a local church, as we look at these three different ways that God has revealed Himself unto us, we understand that God has revealed Himself in His creation. But the church is not authorized to support us going into and searching out the physical creation. We don't have authority from God to give our time, to give our resources to doing that. That is something that you and I do on our own. Looking at the night sky, looking at the complexity of life that God has created, looking in the mirror and considering that we have been fearfully made by our Creator. Now, that's something that we do on our own. But you know, as God's people, as the Lord's church, we definitely understand the importance of searching God's Word to learn about Him. And that's what we're about doing today and this week in this gospel meeting. We're studying the Word of God. And as we do so, we're trying to learn more about God and trying to draw closer unto Him. But don't forget about His Son. Don't forget about studying the life of Christ, spending some time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and following Jesus like Philip and the other apostles did, and seeing how He interacts with others, seeing how He handles situations, listening to the truth that He teaches, seeing His kindness and His tenderness and His righteousness and His wrath. And in all of this, we're going to learn a little bit more about God. We're going to be drawn a little bit closer unto God. And I can't think of a more profitable endeavor for you and I to devote our lives to than to get to know God as best we can. Because our hope is that we spend eternity with God, in the presence of God. I would say, let's not show up unprepared. Let's know who our host is going to be. Let's know our Father. But I think the better thing would be, if we're not prepared, we're not going to have to worry about it. We're not going to be there. I'm not going to quit reading the Bible. And I hope you don't stop either. Let's continue to learn and to know the Lord. I thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. If I'm giving you any extra time at all, you know I'll probably reclaim it sometime later this week. But I thank you so much for your attention, turning the pages in the Bible, finding these verses as we study together. Thank you very much.